continue in our study of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is where we're at here tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll go ahead and read our text this evening. It'll be beginning in verse 13, all the way down through the end of the chapter. It says here in 1 Corinthians 1, 13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, but it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Don't you love that verse? I love verse 25. "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." God, his, what some would consider weakness, is stronger than the greatest and the mightiest of men. But God had chosen, verse 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh," here's the takeaway here, "that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, of whom God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Let him glory in the Lord. Tonight, if you see on the top of your handout, the title for this evening's lesson is A Christ-Centric Church. A Christ-Centric Church. I hope that maybe tonight we can resharpen our focus and reset our perspective as to what we are centered around here at Foundation Baptist Church, in the same way that the universe is revolving around the center point of the sun. Our church ought to revolve around Christ and his purpose for the church. We ought to be a Christ-centric church. Now, I believe you've got kind of the main idea of what we're trying to communicate, or the thing that we see in this passage, and it's this: a man-centric ministry brings division, while a Christ-centric ministry builds unity. If we're about men, if we're about personalities, if we're about us or any person, any individual, it's going to bring division. It's going to bring some problems. But when we're focused on the one who never changes, we can be like-minded because we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. So last week we saw that Paul deals, he opens the can of worms, talking about division and this contention that's at play in Corinth, and the first four chapters are dedicated to dealing with that topic. And so we're right in the middle of this, and he dealt with the cliques that were at play, the four cliques, the I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and the proud people said, no, I'm of Christ. And he dealt with the cliques that were there. He addressed the division. It was such an ordeal that someone in the house of Chloe had to go and write a letter to Paul to let him know that these things were so. And we certainly see that their ministry and their focus was man-centric. It was centered on man, and it brought division. We said last week that churches become divided when they follow preachers. And they begin to compare personalities against personality. But the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10:12 that comparison is not a wise thing to do. It says this, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that condemn themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." It's very self-centered, isn't it? Comparing themselves with themselves, it's very man-focused when it should be Christ-focused. We said divisions form when people harbor prejudice. Divisions form when people can't swallow their pride, because we know only by pride cometh contention. And at the end of last week's lesson, we tried to answer the question, how can we be perfectly joined together as sinners in an imperfect world? You say, how is it that two, a man and a woman who are sinners, can come together and have a marriage of sinners and it still work out? Because Christ is involved. How is it that a church can come together and made up of sinners, made up of imperfect people living in an imperfect world? How is it that can work? How is it that we can have unity? Well, we need to let God have His way. So much so that when we're out of line, maybe like a broken bone, it can be reset into place. We need to be submitted to letting Him have His will and have His way. And we need to be focused on Christ. That's where we ended last week. We need to look to Christ. Because a Christ-centered ministry is a unified ministry. When a people are more concerned, think about this, when a people are more concerned with the truth of the Word of God than they are of personalities and people, they are bound together by the Word of God that never changes. But what does change? People change. People are uncertain. If your happiness and joy is found in a person, it's not going to last very long, because that person is an imperfect person and they will upset you. They will disappoint you. When you're following after a preacher, you're setting yourself up for upset in your Christian life. You need to follow after Christ. When a people keep in focus the truth that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, not just the Savior of the people that look like me and have the same skin color as me, that helps to set prejudice aside and move forward. I love the verse, 1 John 2:2. It says, "And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world." What a verse to destroy Calvinism right there. He's not just the propitiation for our sins, those of us who are saved, but He's the propitiation for the whole world. They just need to accept Him. I love that verse. Off topic, but it's good anyway. When people are more concerned with letting Christ have His way, listen to this, when people are more concerned with letting Christ have His way in the church, in their lives, they are less concerned about getting what they want rather than letting God have His way. And then pride ceases to be able to drive that wedge and drive people apart. I think each and every person here on this Wednesday night is the faithful few. I believe every single one of us in here want Foundation Baptist Church to be a Christ-centric church. I believe we'd all say amen. We want that. But you know, if Foundation Baptist Church is going to be a Christ-centered church, it will be because you and your Christian walk is centered around the person of Jesus Christ. It will be because the members of Foundation Baptist Church live their lives with Christ on the throne and Christ in the center. We don't want to be like the church of Laodicea or ourselves. We don't want to be that way, but our church doesn't want to be that way where things, it's business as usual, going through the motions, And Jesus is outside having nothing to do with their goings on. I heard a preacher say one time, many churches across America, that the rapture could happen and it wouldn't affect the church. There's just people going about their business, maybe not even saved, just going through the motions of dead religion. But we want Christ to be at the center. C.S. Lewis said this. He says, it is when we notice the dirt that God is most present with us. Speaking of our own Christian lives, it's when we notice the dirt that God is most present with us. You see, the closer that you and I walk with Christ, the more we confront our sinfulness. Because the light of His Word begins to shed light upon the sin and the dirt that's in our lives. And the closer we get to Him, the more clear that we see our dirt, the more clear that we see our sinfulness, the more that we can confront that sinfulness, the more Christ-like we become. And the more Christ-like we become, the more unified we become as a church. I want you to understand this. Maybe you could write this down in the introduction portion. You cannot separate sanctification from unity. You cannot separate sanctification from unity. We will not be unified as a church if the members of Foundation Baptist Church do not place a personal priority in being conformed into the image of Christ. Sanctification is paramount here. In fact, even in verse 30, as Paul's closing out this thought, he says, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, of whom God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, and what's that next one? Sanctification. It's a part of unity. It's a big part of it. So let's be reminded tonight how Christ is the center of all that we do as a church, all that we do as Christians, all that we are as a church, all that we are as Christians. And I love how Paul begins a little bit tongue-in-cheek, is Christ divided? He asks such an obvious question that we know the answer to. Of course not. But there's divisions. So it's the sinners that have the problem. And so when there's division or contention in the church, it's not Christ. It's not His fault, but it's ours. So let's recenter some things tonight and remember how that, I want to emphasize tonight how that Christ is in the center of all that we are and all that we believe. Number one, we trust in Christ. We trust in Christ. Maybe we could say it this way. Our salvation, this is where we begin. Our salvation is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul is emphasizing here in verse 13 that it was not a man that died for our sins, right? It was the person of Jesus Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Paul's emphasizing that no man could have done this. No man did this. Yet they're focused on men. I love what it says in Romans 5, 6 through 8. I've included it in your handout. For when ye were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Who's the ungodly? Me and you. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man. Some would even dare to die, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What is Paul saying? He's saying, there might be some soldiers out there that love their commander so much that they're willing to lay down their life because he's a good man, he's a righteous man, but nobody's going to say, I will give my life for that dirtbag over there. I will give my life for that whatever, you name it, that guy over there. No. But when we in our lowest, most vile state of sinfulness, that's when Christ gave His life for us. He died for us. Letter A, He died for us. He died for us. We certainly didn't deserve it, but He died for us. Number one, He was the sinless sacrifice. He was the sinless sacrifice. This morning in my Bible reading, I'm in Leviticus, still in Leviticus. And I was reading and coming across the passage dealing with the necessity in Christ or in God's Levitical law that the lambs that were to be sacrificed had to be spotless, could not be the leftovers, the stragglers, the runts. They had to be whole. They had to be best. They had to be the cream of the crop. They had to be the spotless lamb. And then I was reading further down in that passage where the priests that offered the sacrifices, even of the Levitical tribe, all of that's in place. But if they have some physical deficit, they cannot even go in and make the sacrifice. It's funny some of the things they mention, whether he's a dwarf or he's a this or he's that way, or he has anything superfluous. So I guess if he's got six fingers on one hand, he's not perfect enough. He can't go in. You say, why would God care about that? God is setting a precedent in his Levitical law that God demands perfection in the sacrifice. Perfection. And he was the sinless sacrifice. Hebrews 4:15, you've got it there. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was perfect. He was sinless. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And we understand that he came, he was under the law, he fulfilled the law's requirement. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He was the sinless sacrifice. Number two, he was our substitute. You ever heard that song, His Life for Mine? Oh, what a song. He was our substitute. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was in our stead. It was in our place. I love the verse in Genesis 22:8, when Abraham is going to sacrifice his son Isaac under the command of God, and he's questioned about the lamb for the sacrifice. In Genesis 22:8, Abraham says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. What a phrase. You see, through the inspiration of God, all the way back in Genesis chapter 22, his ability, through the inspiration of God, to explain that how it was going to happen in that situation, but also maybe to hint at the fact that there would come a day when God himself would send his only begotten son to die in our stead. He was our substitute. We should have died. We deserve to die. But he made a way of salvation. Number three, he made a way of salvation. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We cannot get to God without the person of Jesus Christ. We are in our sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says, thou art of pure eyes to look upon iniquity. We cannot have a relationship with God. We cannot be saved. We cannot get to God. We cannot know God. We are completely depraved in that way. Jesus Christ made a way of salvation. Look what it says in Ephesians 2:13 through 16. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself twain, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile, there's that word, reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Why was it that when Jesus died on the cross and that final sacrifice was paid, that the veil in the temple was rent top to bottom? Why? Because that enmity, that partition, that distance that was there was no more because the sacrifice had been paid. He made a way of salvation. And he is our intercessor even now. What an awesome thing. So we trust in him. He's our Savior. He died for us. What do you think we should do for him? We should live for him. He died for us. We should live for him. Philippians 1:27 says this, only let your conversation, or your way of life, your manner of living, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Let me ask you something tonight. Are you behaving like a Christian? Are you behaving like a Christian? Are there aspects of your life that when a lost person sees it, they say, I didn't think Christians did that? Is your conversation becoming somebody who's been reconciled to God? Is your conversation becoming of someone who has received salvation, has been changed fundamentally? He says, the next verse here, as it becometh the gospel of Christ, the next phrase in the verse 27, Philippians 1:27, that whether I come to see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind. So what is he saying? He's saying when there's division that's taking place, you're not living like Christians. You're not living in a way that's becoming of the gospel that has saved you. Look at this next phrase, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Are you sharing your faith? Are you living in a way that is becoming of a Christian, so much so that you're not just going about the motions, but you're actively reaching people, you're striving together. Are you working together with brothers and sisters in Christ to reach people? Are you involved in outreach as you should be involved in outreach? Are you living like a Christian that is so excited about what God has done for him? Are you sharing your faith in the way that you should share it? Huh? It's convicting. So we trust in Christ. Number two, we are baptized in Christ. You say, why are you bringing up baptism? Because Paul brings up baptism. Good question. Look at verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Paul's saying, look, I didn't baptize you in my name. I didn't baptize you in my name. And he goes down and says, and I'm thankful that I only baptized Gaius and let's see, what does he say? The household of Stephanus is that I didn't baptize many people. He's saying, I didn't baptize you in my name. And you know what it says in Ephesians 4 through 6? It says, there is one body and one spirit, even as we are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So what Paul is highlighting here, he's saying, look, there's not I didn't baptize you in the baptism of Paul. Apollos didn't baptize you in the baptism of Apollos. Cephas, Peter, didn't baptize you in his baptism. It's one baptism. It's scriptural baptism. There is only one kind of baptism, my friends. There is scriptural baptism and there is getting wet. I heard of a pastor friend of mine. He's talking about a local business owner, very fervent for conservative values and in the community, and even a Christian himself, but a little misguided, and that he, this owner of this local business, went to the fair and brought, set up a booth with a mobile baptismal pool. And this pastor, being a good friend of this man, went to him and said, you have no authority to baptize people. That's not scriptural baptism. And I thought it was quite humorous that this guy just said, well, we're just going to baptize people. Let's remind ourselves, as we're on this topic here tonight, just the basics of what scriptural baptism is. And we'll see that it's in Christ. It points us again to our center, that it is of Christ. Baptismal basics, here we go. Scriptural baptism requires a proper candidate. It requires a proper candidate. And we'll learn here in Acts 8, 36 through 38, that candidate is one who is saved and trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. If someone has been baptized and then goes on to trust Christ later, did they get baptized or did they get wet? They got wet, because that's not actual baptism. Acts 8, 36 through 38, this is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. It says, and as they went their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So we see, and that kind of leads us into number two, scriptural baptism requires the proper candidate. But number two, scriptural baptism requires the proper mode or the proper method. And that method is what? It's immersion. The word baptism itself is a transliteration of the word baptizo, literally meaning to dip or plunge. Immersion. We just saw it in the previous verse we read, verse 38 of Acts 8. They went down both into the water. We see immersion there. In Matthew 3:16, it says, and when Jesus was baptized, went straight up out of the water. So we see immersion at play there. It must be the proper mode. Number three, scriptural baptism requires the proper administration. It requires the proper authority to baptize. And that authority is the New Testament local church. 1 Corinthians 11:2 says this, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you," speaking to the church. We understand when Jesus gave the Great Commission to his disciples, that was the first church that he was speaking to. That is the church that is to keep the ordinances, to keep them, to guard them, to go about administering them and observing them. That is the authority of the New Testament local church. You know, when a pastor of a scriptural New Testament church baptizes a Christian, he's not baptizing. And this is what Paul is saying here. He's not baptizing people unto himself, but he's baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Baptism requires the proper administration. B, we see baptism is obedience to Christ. Baptism is obedience to Christ. In Matthew 28, 19 through 20, it's in your handout there. We won't read it, but we understand there's a command to go and to baptize, to teach people to observe all things. And we understand if you study Acts, those that got saved immediately followed in what we call believer's baptism, that first step of obedience to Christ. There's a central idea of all that we are and all that we do. The Ethiopian eunuch, Cornelius, Paul himself, the Philippian jailer, Lydia, Crispus, and on and on and on we could go of those that were saved and immediately followed in obedience to Christ and took baptism. See, baptism is identification with Christ. It's an identification with Christ. We see in Christ's baptism of John, we see identification in taking place. Where Jesus and John come straightway up out of the water, and that's the moment when Christ, the Holy Spirit, descends like a dove, and you hear the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my Son. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's an identification even there, of an authentication that he is Christ. But it's an identification with Christ and an identification in the gospel. And that also in Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the three-part gospel. It's identification with the death, burial, and resurrection. And just be thankful that the preacher doesn't have to hold you down for 3 days. Amen. But it's identification with that. Romans 6:4. "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." It's identification with Christ and his finished work on the cross. Two, it's identification with the body of doctrine. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Good question. So Mark 1:4, this is in your handout. Mark 1:4 tells us this. "John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Now, why would Jesus, who is sinless, need to be baptized of John if his baptism was a baptism of the remission of sins? Well, John felt the same way. "Jesus, why do you need to be baptized of me?" In Matthew 3:15, it says, and Jesus answering him, answering John saying, "No, I don't need to be, you don't need to baptize me. I need to baptize," or I got that backwards. "I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me." And Jesus answers him and says, "Suffer it to be so, for it thus becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." There was an identification. Jesus came to John the Baptist and was baptized of him to show all that were there that I identify with the teaching and preaching of John the Baptist. There was an identification that took place. And we see that the attachment of continuing a baptism and church membership and continuing in doctrine in Acts 2, our theme verse for the year, "And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And what did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So baptism is obedience to Christ. Baptism is an identification with Christ. And D, baptism is submission to Christ's church at salvation. Now this we got a little bit, want to give some clarity here. Number one, at salvation, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ's body. Now remember, that word baptized means to be dipped or plunged. We are placed into the body of Christ. We are part of the family of God. You can be saved and be in Christ, be on your way to heaven, never get baptized, and still go straight to heaven. It does not impact your standing with God in that way. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." Now, there are some that I believe would twist the scripture and would say, this is actually talking about water baptism. And you're not part of the bride of Christ until you've received baptism and join a New Testament local church. And that's not what it's saying. By one Spirit, the quickening of the Spirit, we are placed into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be bond or free, and we have all been made to drink of one Spirit. It's the moment of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the moment of being placed into the body of Christ, the family of God, at salvation. But number two, water baptism is a picture of that spiritual transaction. It's a picture of what happened at the moment of salvation, how that we're placed in Christ. And it's a prerequisite to joining His only visible body on earth. Baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation, being placed in Christ, places you in the body of Christ. And without water baptism, you can't be part of the local New Testament body, the church. So they're working in tandem together in that way. Acts 2:41, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and then they were added unto the church." So why would Paul bring up baptism? Because it's identification with Christ. He's reminding them, look, you trust in Christ for salvation. You were baptized not in my name, but in Christ's name. Is Christ divided? Absolutely not. You're the one that's divided. Our salvation is through faith in Christ, and our baptism was an identification with Him. And our message that we preach, number three, we preach the cross of Christ. He's reminding them, hey now, don't get so caught up on your cliques and following this guy and that guy. We're in the same boat. We're on the same team. We're preaching the cross of Christ. Our message is the gospel. Our message is the gospel. You've got it there, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He died, He was buried, and He rose again. That's our message. It's centered on the person of Jesus Christ. And this message, he highlights, is foolishness to the lost. It's foolishness. They don't understand it. There have been times that I've shared the gospel, explaining that Jesus gave His Son and He died and on the cross and wants to have a relationship with you. Why does God even want to have a relationship? They don't get it. They don't go, why would He do that? Why? They don't get it. They don't understand. It's foolishness. It's silly. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, "But the natural man," maybe we could say the unregenerate lost man, "receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." That lost man has not received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to be able to discern and have the Holy Spirit illuminate the Scriptures to have him understand spiritual things. Jesus told Nicodemus, what did he say? He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He said, the Spirit is like the wind. He says, you don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. You don't understand it. You know it exists. You maybe can see it, but you don't quite understand it. He's saying there's a roadblock here for the understanding of the lost man. It's foolishness to the lost. But you know, this message that we preach, this message that is the center point of the Christian's message, is the power of God. I love Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It's the power of God. You say, what's the power there about? Well, number one, it's the power to transform a person from darkness to light, to save someone out of the fires of hell to salvation. That's powerful. It's powerful to change a life. We could go on and on. Messages could be preached out of that one verse. But our message, it's the wisdom of God. Our message is the wisdom of God. What does that mean? Well, I believe maybe we could say it this way. God's design from the beginning of creation was to send the spotless Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. In Revelation, what is Jesus called? The spotless Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus, God in all of His foreknowledge, knew that in creating man, it would necessitate the sacrifice of his only begotten son. And he did it anyway. And it was God's plan. It was the wisdom of God. He's quoting here Isaiah 29:14. I believe that's in your handout. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. I love those verses we just read. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. It's frustrating to see the world and the world scholars and those that the world would say are the experts and the psychologists and the philosophers to take their nerdy glasses and put them all the way down on the tip of their nose and begin to reason away how that God doesn't exist. But let me tell you, they're fools. They're fools. And the Bible calls them as much. But the message that God, that we have, the message of the gospel is the wisdom of God. It's been his plan from the beginning of the age. He says, you've been carnally divided here. He's calling them out. But you've been glorying in man when you should have been glorying in Christ. Hang on, we got just a little bit left here tonight. Number four, we glory only in Christ. We preach the cross of Christ. We preach the cross of Christ. We're baptized in Christ. We trust in Jesus Christ. And lastly, we glory only in Christ. We glory only in Christ. There's some phrases here in this passage that we kind of want to gain some understanding on. Look at verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren. What is he talking about? Let's answer this question. Who does God call? Maybe we could back up and say, what is he calling them to? Now, if we go to verse 9 of the same chapter, what does it say? It says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So this calling is what? Is the calling to join the team. It's a calling to accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. It's a calling to be saved. So who does God call? God calls everyone. God calls everyone. God calls everybody. Acts 17:30 says this, and the times of his ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Who does God call? God calls everybody. Romans 10:13, I love this one. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The offer to come and take my yoke upon you and to come and learn of me and to come and accept my salvation, it's offered to all. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. God calls everyone, but the sad reality tonight is not everyone comes. Not everyone comes. And it ought to break your heart. In Luke 14:16-24, God gives a parable. Jesus gives a parable that we can maybe give a little understanding to our situation. I believe it's in your handout in its entirety here. Beginning of verse 16, it says, then said unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. And sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must needs go see it. I used to think nobody would ever buy a piece of property without having laid their eyes on it. And then my in-laws moved to Findlay having bought a house without seeing it. Normally, under normal people, no, I won't say that. Normally, they had their son-in-law to go to check it out for them. That's probably what it was. Gave them. They had such faith in his ability. Anyway, moving on. But he says, look, I need to go see it. I bought it, and I need to go see this piece of ground. Verse 19, another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I must go prove them. Pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind.
And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which are bidden shall taste of my supper. So what's the idea here? God calls everyone, but not everyone comes. And so what happens is the call goes out. It doesn't matter how wise you are. It doesn't matter how great you are. It doesn't matter how strong and mighty you are. Come. And Jesus calls all. And you know what we find is a reality? And Jesus even mentioned this to his disciples, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Why? Because they're so burdened down with who they are and what they have and what they can do, they're not willing to throw that away to accept Jesus Christ. And so what ends up happening, because of the sinful state of the rich man and the strong man and the wealthy man and the mighty man, that those who will answer the call of salvation are those living under the bridges and the highways and the hedges, and the weak and the foolish. And so it's no wonder. Who does God choose to use? Well, he chooses to use the willing. He calls everyone to salvation. Now, let me tell you, this isn't saying that a rich man cannot be saved. In fact, back when Jesus said that about the rich man entering into the kingdom of heaven, how difficult that was, the next verse says, but with God all things, nothing is impossible. And then even in our text, he says, not many noble are called, meaning that there are some. Not many mighty, meaning that there are some. But the majority, the reality is God delights in using the foolish because they are willing. We've said so many times, and it's so true, the greatest ability is availability. When you've got that nail position just right and your hammer is over there, it's easier to just take off the shoe and get it done. And what happens is God has a purpose and a job he wants accomplished. And those who the world might say are the most equipped to accomplish this job are over there serving their flesh and serving the world and pursuing the things that only will rust and get moth-eaten and get stolen. And God has to use some shoes like us to do his will, because we're willing and we're available. I'm sure you've heard the saying, it's been said by so many in different ways, but God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. Let me tell you tonight, if you're waiting to serve God in some capacity because you don't feel like you're ready, you'll be waiting forever. Because what God does is he kicks us out into out of our comfort zone and says, I will help you if you'll let me. I'll help you learn if you'll let me. I will equip you. Maybe you say, pull a Moses. I am not eloquent, neither heretofore. Or maybe you pull a Gideon, where he says, I'm the youngest in my family. We're the poorest tribe and in the smallest tribe. I'm the lowest of the low. You don't want me. But that's not how God works. God delights in using the foolish because they are willing, but God delights in using the weak so he can show his strength. Let's look at it in verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Verse 28, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, yea, hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So let's think about what Paul is saying here tonight. He's saying, our salvation, that's in Christ. Our baptism, that's identifying with Christ. The message that we preach is the cross of Christ. Our equipping and our gifting, that's from Christ. That's from God. But then all of these things are true. But then you know what we're so often prone to do, even though we've received salvation from Christ, we've been baptized into Christ, we the message that we preach is of Christ, we're gifted by him, we're equipped by him. Then you know what we run off and do? We go off and glory in ourselves. It doesn't make sense. But he's saying, look, if we're going to glory in anything, we need to glory in the one who's done everything for us. We need to glory in Christ and in Christ alone. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24, I believe that's the last verse there in your handout, is one of the foundational passages that you can see Paul is using in constructing his letter here to the Corinthians. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." We've got nothing in ourselves to glory of. So tonight, as we've taken a step back and we focused in on the center of who we are as Christians, of who we should be about as a church, it really does set the focus, and it tends to dispel division. But because we realize that there's nothing good in me, there's no pride in me, I have nothing to be prideful about, rather. I need to glory in Him. And when a church folk, and this principle rings true in so many situations, when Christ is at the center, division and contention ceases. In a church, when there's one faction wanting his way and one faction wanting his way, and so-and-so wants this and so-and-so wants that, but when we come together with a heart to discern what Christ wants, those things dispel. In a marriage, when he is upset about this and she is upset about that, and it's contention, it's division, it's conflict one with the other, but when he says, you know, I'm going to love her as Christ loved the church, and she says, you know, I'm going to submit to him as we are to submit to Christ, once again putting Christ at the head of this, Christ as his example and Christ as her head, that contention ceases. A man-centered ministry brings division, while a Christ-centered ministry builds unity. Let's be a Christ-centric church. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come to you tonight just so thankful as we've even considered what you've done for us in saving us tonight. And Lord, help us to never forget, never take for granted how good you are to us. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would maybe spend some time tonight or this week in our personal devotions just thanking you for saving us. And thanking you for desiring to use us for your purpose. Lord, I pray that we could be a church that becometh the gospel. Maybe we'd be a people that our lifestyle is becoming of a Christian. Help us tonight in these ways. Lord, I'm so thankful for these good people and their desire to see God glorified and be in the center of all that is at Foundation Baptist Church. Help us to keep the Spirit. Help us to keep the Spirit of unity. Keep focused on you. Help us to deflect glory to you when you are glorified.